We're reading from the first book of Samuel, and I'd like to take you to the 17th chapter this evening. 1 Samuel, chapter 17. Last evening we began reading the story of David, and I used the word interesting. I think that's one word that applies, an appropriate word that we can use as we think about the life of David. Certainly he had a varied career as a shepherd, a musician, a poet, a warrior, a champion, a king, an administrator. His relationships are interesting. His family relationships are interesting. It's a fascinating story, and so I think the word interesting is appropriate. Another word that we might use is the word important. Consider, the story of David begins in 1 Samuel 16, continues all the way through 1 Samuel, all the way through 2 Samuel, into the first couple of chapters of the first book of Kings. And most of the first book of Chronicles is occupied with the story of David. That's more than 60 chapters. Compare that with Abraham. His story begins in Genesis 11 and goes to Genesis 25, 13, 14 chapters. Or Joseph, Genesis 37 to 50, 14 chapters. Or Moses even. His story is scattered through the books of Exodus and Numbers, but maybe if you added up the actual chapters which are devoted to Moses, there might be 20 or so. Over 60 chapters in the Word of God are devoted to the story of David. The name of David appears more frequently, much more frequently in Scripture than that of any other man other than the Lord Jesus. You add to that the fact that most of the book of Psalms came from the pen of David, and I don't think it's inappropriate to say that his story surely is an important one. The Spirit of God has seen fit to give such a large portion of Scripture to the story of David. Interesting, by the way, that the first man mentioned in the New Testament is David. First verse of the New Testament. Matthew describes his book as the book of the generation of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The last man mentioned in the New Testament is David. In the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, the Lord Jesus is described as the root and the offspring of David. And so he occupies a very large portion of the Word of God. And I take it that the Spirit of God would therefore say to us, this is important. Well, why is it important? Well, I would suggest a third word that we might use as we look at this story is that it's not only interesting and important, but it is instructive. It's instructive at two levels. It's instructive in as much as he teaches us how we should live and how we should behave and how we shouldn't behave. We get both the positive and the negative. David is one who rises to the heights in his devotion to God, and he's an example to us, and he's a challenge to us. On the other hand, he's a warning to us, because he would remind us that within each one of us, no matter how long we have been on our Christian pathway, the fact of the matter is that within each of us there is this flesh, and it doesn't get any better with the years. It is incorrigible. And within each one of us, there is the potential to mess up and to sin. And David warns us about that. He's a challenge to us. He's an example to us. But at the same time, he's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, we commented on this briefly last evening, as he was the chosen of God, the anointed of God. And we will see it again this evening. And as we proceed, he is a picture to us in many ways of the Lord Jesus. And that's not just a case of our imagining it, because Scripture tells us that that is so. Peter, on one occasion, he preaches, and he actually quotes from the 16th Psalm, a Psalm of David, and he says, David was a prophet. And when David wrote the 16th Psalm, he wrote about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You will not leave my soul in hell. He's writing about his own experience, no doubt. David, out of his own experience, he writes certain things, and yet Peter, directed by the Spirit of God, he says, David wasn't simply writing about himself. David went beyond his own experience. He wrote about Christ. And that's often the case. 22nd Psalm, the Lord Jesus himself quoted that psalm, did he not? Came out of David's experience in the first instance. David uses language there, and it's more than simply a case of poetic license. It is, I don't doubt, that he's inspired by God's Spirit. He goes way beyond his experience to describe not something that he was experiencing to that degree. He describes to us in graphic detail what crucifixion was all about. And the language that he uses there applies most definitely to the Lord Jesus. That's true of many of his writings, and that is true of many of his experiences, that David is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. I think we might say that is true in four areas, and we'll talk about it a little bit more. It's true of him as the Anointed One. God has anointed the Lord Jesus. He's anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He is the one who is the appointed heir of all things. He's God's anointed king. David was such. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus as the victorious one. We'll see that tonight in 1 Samuel 17 as he defeats the giant, the enemy of the people of Israel. A picture of the Lord Jesus as the rejected one. The nation rejects him. Saul rejects him. By and large, his own people don't have him, although there is a group of individuals who identify with him during his rejection. A picture of the Lord Jesus. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in power. The hour is drawing nigh. The crowning day is coming by and by. And David's a picture of the Lord Jesus as king, the one who eventually is acknowledged and who is enthroned. And so in these various ways, he presents to us lessons concerning our Savior. Now with that, we want to come to 1 Samuel 17. I dare say, it contains a story that is maybe one of the best-known stories in the Word of God. Only a lad called David. How did it go? Only a little sling. Only a lad called David, but he could pray and sing. Only a lad called David. Only a rippling brook. Only a lad called David. Five little stones he took. One little stone went in the sling. The sling went round and round. One little stone went in the sling, and the giant fell to the ground. I don't know if I got it quite right, but some of you were mouthing the words. Maybe like me, you had that when you were, a few years old. We've been singing that chorus for years and years and years, and I dare say many of you know it. Well, that's the story of 1 Samuel 17. It's the story of David and Goliath. It's a long chapter, but let me just remind you that in the early part of the chapter, the armies of the Philistines and of the Israelites are assembled there in the Valley of Elah. As yet, there has been no battle. There is a champion by the name of Goliath, and he issues a challenge to his Israelite enemies, and he says, well, give me a man that I may fight with him. And the terms of the conflict are simple. You give me a champion, he defeats me, we Philistines, we will serve you, I defeat your champion, and you will serve us. And none of them respond to the challenge. Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In the meantime, Jesse decides to send David to the battlefield. Three of his sons are there, Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, the three eldest of Jesse's sons are there. They're part of the Israelite army. And Jesse sends David to see how they're making out. And David, when he arrives there, he hears the giant Goliath issue this challenge. And he asks, well, what is this all about? Verse 26 of 1 Samuel 17. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are yet a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor, tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came, began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sharaim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their heads, and David took their tents, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. What a fascinating story, isn't it? Fascinating story of David and his encounter with Goliath. Actually, David has an encounter in this chapter with 3 men. He first of all has an encounter with his brother, Eliab. When he arrives there on the field of battle, Eliab comes and speaks to him, and I don't know what prompts this, but verse 28, it says that Eliab's anger was aroused against David. I don't know what got into him. It's possible that he was jealous. That's a possibility, isn't it? I mean, let's face it, Samuel had come to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and Samuel had seen fit to overlook Eliab, and Samuel had actually anointed this youngster, his young brother. He had anointed him, and it may be that Eliab saw that as something that was something which was difficult for him to handle. Hurt his pride. Maybe there was a bit of jealousy. I don't know. Maybe there was. Maybe there was a bit of embarrassment. I mean, here he is, and he's a warrior, and here he is in the Valley of Elah, and here's this champion, and he's not about to tackle him. He's not going to challenge him. He's not going to respond. Neither are his brothers. Neither is Saul. Neither is Jonathan. Notwithstanding the fact that previously they've had some success against the Philistines, and here his kid brother comes, and he is embarrassed, maybe, that his brother sees him in this situation where, big brother though he is, and strong, and a man of war though he is, he's a coward. He's not about to respond to the challenge of the Philistine. I don't know if those were things that were going on in Eliab's mind. I'm not sure. But certainly, he lashes out at David. And notice what he says there in verse 28. Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? He implies that David has been irresponsible, but you go back to verse 20. Verse 20 says, David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper. He hasn't been irresponsible. David has not abandoned the sheep, but Eliab, he lashes out at him. He implies that he has forsaken his responsibilities. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. Well, whatever else emerges from the story of David, this isn't how I would describe David. And I don't really think that is an accurate description of what Eliab had seen in him either, but he chooses nevertheless to rebuke him in this way. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, and more than that, you have come down to see the battle. Well, he hadn't, had he? His father had sent him. It was Jesse's concern. It was Jesse who took the initiative. It wasn't David's idea. I dare say he may have been excited at the prospect of seeing what was going on there in the Valley of Elah, but it didn't begin with David, it began with Jesse. And so Eliab is out of line in everything that he's saying here. What he's saying is unjust, it's untrue, it's unkind. And look at how David responds in verse 29. What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Was it anything more than a word? In effect, that's what he says. There is a verse in the book of Proverbs, you know, that says that we should answer a fool according to his folly. There's another verse that says what appears to be the opposite. It says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And the latter, I think, means that you shouldn't respond in kind. Don't stoop to his level. Don't argue the way he argues. You keep yourself above that, and you operate on a different principle altogether. Well, I would suggest that maybe that's what David is doing here. He chooses not to answer a fool according to his folly. He doesn't fight. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't defend himself. In fact, he illustrates for us, I think, what the Bible refers to as meekness. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness is a refusal to retaliate when I'm insulted. When something is said about me, I think maybe instinctively, we want to respond. We want to defend ourselves. In fact, I think it's fair to say that in our society, that is something that probably we're encouraged to do. Self-assertion is something that is probably appreciated in our society. The crest of the ancient order of St. Andrews is a thistle, and it has this motto: "Nobody provokes me with impunity." And I dare say that is the way in which a lot of people operate in our society. But it's the very opposite. It's the very opposite of what the Bible means by meekness. Meekness isn't a case of being cowardly. It isn't a case of not having the courage, the moral courage to stand up and be counted and to speak out. Meekness is a refusal to insist that I get the kind of respect that I think I deserve. It's a refusal to fight. It's a refusal to retaliate. It is strength under control. The word was actually used about an animal that was trained. A wild animal is unruly, and so it does its own thing. But an animal that is trained, it then becomes useful. It is strong, and the power is harnessed. The power is controlled. The power is under control. And that is the idea in meekness. The meek person is a person who does not retaliate under provocation. It is strength under control. I think that's what David is doing here. He could have retaliated, right? He could at least have defended himself. He could have at least explained to Eliab the three accusations which you have made. They're not true. Number one, this. Number two, this. Number three, this. He could have very clearly responded to these charges, and he could have set his brother straight. But he doesn't do that. What have I done now? Is there not a cause? Picture of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was like that, wasn't he? The Lord Jesus didn't retaliate. He was in a Samaritan village on one occasion, and the sons of thunder were there, James and John. And they said, hey, this isn't right. You know, these people, they haven't received you in this village as they should. They don't seem to recognize who you are. Should we call down fire from heaven to consume them? And the Lord Jesus said, certainly not. Certainly not. Let's move on to the next village. Right. The Lord Jesus didn't fight. He accepted. To a large extent, when he was here, the Lord Jesus, he accepted the place that he was given. He opened not his mouth, didn't he? I mean, when he was before Pilate, I think perhaps we see this most clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus, when he stood before Pilate and he refused to speak. Pilate is frustrated. I mean, Pilate understands that those charges are nonsensical. There is no substance to the charges, and in effect, he's pleading with the Lord Jesus. He wants the Lord Jesus to speak up. It's almost as though he says, well, if you would just say something, it would be obvious that these charges are ridiculous, and so I would have something to work with. Don't you know I've got power to release you, and I've got power to condemn you? And then the Lord spoke up, and he said, well, that's not really the way it is, Pilate. You don't have any power at all against me, except they were given you from above. He never spoke to defend themselves. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him who judges uprightly. We're not always like that. I'm not always like that, unfortunately. Somebody says something, it's wrong, it's offensive, I want to set him straight. I want to set the record straight. And we react. And sometimes we're too quick to do that. Sometimes, in fact, when we do it, it's not a case of showing courage. On the contrary, it is an indication of weakness. Sometimes I would suggest it's an indication of pride. It may even be, in some instances, there's a bit of guilt. And I react. Isn't it? I think it's in The Merchant of Venice that Shakespeare has a line to the effect, "Methinks he doth protest too much." So that our strong reaction sometimes is indicative, and maybe there's a grain of truth in that, and we're not like the Lord Jesus. William Carey was a missionary to India. He has been described as the father of modern day missions. I think he went to India in 1793, if I remember correctly, and he lived there for 40 years and accomplished great things, or should I say, God accomplished great things through William Carey. He learned many languages and was involved in the proclamation of the gospel in the northeastern part of India for many years. Before he went to India, he was a cobbler during some of his early years in England. We don't use that term very much these days, but a cobbler, somebody who repairs shoes, that's what he did. Many years later, when he had achieved considerable fame in India, they gave him there was a state dinner in his honor. And at that dinner, there was an English gentleman, I use that term loosely, who chose to speak out about Dr. Carey and did it in such a way that Carey could hear him. And he said, "Wasn't your great Dr. Carey just a shoemaker?" And William Carey overheard the remark, and he responded with these words, "No, sir, I was not that skilled. I was just a cobbler. I was just a cobbler." David doesn't react. Doesn't react when he's insulted. But I want you to notice that David reacts very strongly when the name of God is defied. Very interesting language. Notice what the Philistine says back at verse 10. The Philistine says, "I defy the armies of Israel." And that's his perspective. "I defy the armies of Israel." The perspective of the Israelites is very similar. You look at verse 25, they're telling David about what is going on. In the middle of verse 25, they say it this way, "Surely he has come to defy Israel." Their perspective is pretty much the same as the Philistine, but David's perspective is different. Notice what David says at the end of verse 26. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of Israel?" No. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And in fact, he goes further. When he speaks to Goliath, down at verse 45, at the end of verse 45, he says to him, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." Not even the armies of Israel whom you have defied, but the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. That's David's perspective. David's perspective is that what is going on here is something that is inexcusable. David is astonished, and he uses this expression a number of times over, that this uncircumcised Philistine would dare to issue this challenge to the people of God, and that no one would respond to it. To David, it's not just a case of being a challenge to the Israelites. Why? It's a challenge to the God of Israel. David's very concerned. David responds. David reacts a lot. The Lord Jesus did that too, didn't he? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But it was something else, wasn't it, when he came into the temple on one occasion and he discovered, as he put it, that they had made his father's house house of merchandise, and there they were conducting their business, running some rackets. You know, if you want to exchange some money, you need to get some shekel to pay the temple tax. Well, yeah, you can do it over there at this table, but at an exorbitant rate of exchange. And if you have an animal and you bring your animal to the temple, it has to be inspected. And that animal doesn't measure up. But you can get an animal over there, but the prices are ridiculous. And not just a place of business; it's a racket. They're running some rackets. They are racketeers, right? And they're profiting right there in the temple. The Lord Jesus is very offended. The zeal of your house, God's house, has eaten him up. And so he overturns the tables and he brandishes a whip and he drives them out of the temple. And the Lord Jesus was very, very disturbed. Why? Because the God of Israel, the name of the God of Israel, was being challenged and defiled. It's a different thing. It's a different thing altogether, isn't it? You see, the concern of the Lord Jesus all the way through his life was for the glory of God, wasn't it? What was the message at his birth? The message at his birth was glory to God in the highest. It seems to me that that could be written over the entire 33 and a half years of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it was all about. Glory to God in the highest. He could say on one occasion, I don't seek my own glory. I don't seek my own glory. No, I'm here, why? To do my Father's will. To accomplish my Father's glory. As he comes into Jerusalem at the beginning of that last week and Palm Sunday, I think it was, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And as he thinks about it, he says, now is my soul troubled. He is extremely disturbed as he anticipates what lies ahead. He knows exactly what lies ahead at Calvary. An amazing thing that the Lord Jesus knew everything. You know, it's bad enough that he experienced all of that, but he knew in advance everything that he was going to experience. You and I, we sometimes envisage what's going to happen and we worry about it and it's troubling. Sometimes, in fact, the anticipation is worse than the event, right? But the Lord Jesus anticipated accurately. He knew exactly what he was going to experience. And he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I pray? And he asked a rhetorical question, shall I pray, Father, save me from this hour? Well, there's a possibility. I might ask my Father, well, I know it's a bit late in the day, but isn't it possible that we somehow change the agenda? Isn't it possible that somehow we can accomplish the purpose of redeeming men and women some other way? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? God forbid, for this cause came I unto this hour. So what shall I pray? Father, glorify your name. That's what it was all about. That's what it was all about. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, and indeed in what we sometimes refer to as the Lord's Prayer, not the prayer he taught his disciples, but the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, he says, Father, you glorify your Son. He's praying for vindication. He's praying for resurrection. He's going into death. He's anticipating death. And in effect, he's saying, Father, don't abandon me, but you be faithful. You vindicate me. You raise me from the dead. You glorify your Son. Why? That your Son also may glorify you. That's what it was all about. That's what it was all about. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, that's what was really important, was the glory of God. Begs the question, as we think about our service, it's possible for us to serve, you know, for various reasons, some of them valid, some of them perhaps not so valid, but it begs the question, when it comes to our service for the Lord Jesus, I'm assuming we are involved in service. I mean, if you're a child of God and you're not doing anything for God, it begs the question, why? Aren't you concerned about the glory of God? Don't you want to do something for the Lord, in order that he get the glory? And if I am involved in service for God, am I doing it for the right reasons? Am I doing it with this concern at the back of my mind? This is really what is important, that God be glorified, that the Lord Jesus be glorified, and that his message be proclaimed, and that as a result people turn to him and honor him. Because we can do it for the wrong reason. Philippians 1 is interesting. Paul talks about some folks there, and if you can imagine this, he says that there's some who are preaching the gospel, and he says that they preach it out of envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. It's a It's an incredible situation, you know. There's nothing wrong with their message. He doesn't say, you know, they've got the wrong gospel. These are not like the folks that we're hearing about when we're reading 1 John, where their doctrine is wrong. Now, that's not what Paul says. There's nothing wrong with their gospel. He says they're preaching the gospel, but can you imagine? They're preaching it out of envy and strife. And they want to add affliction to my bonds. It's almost as though they want to engage in a conflict or in a contest. It's like they're challenging me, and they want to have this kind of head-to-head competition. That's the way they're doing it. But that wasn't Paul's motive. Paul goes on in that chapter, and he puts it this way. My concern is this, actually he says, I would rather die. That's my choice if I had it. To depart to be with Christ, that's far better. But to abide here, he says, that's more needful for you. And so he says, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's better that I stay here for you. And so what shall I choose? I don't know. But in any case, this is what is important, so that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He was concerned about the glory of God. And so is David. So is David. He's not concerned about his own defense. So Eliab tears a strip off him, and Eliab is out of line in the accusations which he is making, but David just lets that go. What have I done? Is there not a cause? The cause is not me and my reputation and what you're saying about me. The cause is that this uncircumcised Philistine is defying the God of Israel. That's the issue. And David is very concerned about that. And so he, first of all, has that meeting with Eliab. The second individual that he encounters in this chapter is Saul. Saul hears that David is in making some noises about asking questions about what shall be done for the one who tackles Goliath. And David comes before Saul. Notice verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him." I read the verse back at verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Again at verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. David comes to Saul and he says, "Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Reminds me of the 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. You are with me." And so the rest of them, yeah, they're scared. None of them are going to respond to this challenge. But David says, "I'll go." Well, Saul has two suggestions. Number one, in verse 33, he effectively says to David, "You can't. You don't have the experience. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth. He's a man of war from his youth." And so David sets the record straight, and he says, "Well, you know, I used to have been looking after my father's sheep, and one occasion a lion came, and a lion would have destroyed one or more of the sheep, and so I tackled the lion and I slew the lion. And actually, on another occasion, a bear came, and the bear would have challenged one of the lambs, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth, and I struck the bear, and I killed the bear. And so I have some experience." And I don't doubt that his experiences were meaningful. And I don't doubt that the experiences that David had were experiences which strengthened his confidence in God. But I want to emphasize that when it comes here to his response to Saul, he is not saying, "I have the experience and I can handle this." His confidence is not in his experience. His confidence is in the God who delivered him in those previous experiences. And there's a world of differences between the two. His experiences, as I said, I don't doubt his experiences were meaningful. I don't doubt they were instructive. I don't doubt that as a result of those experiences, David learned to trust in God, and he understood more and more that God was faithful and that God was able and that he could entrust himself to the Lord. I think that his faith undoubtedly was strengthened as a result of those experiences. And so when it comes to this great challenge here in 1 Samuel 17, there is a sense in which he is prepared for it because he has proved by his experience that God is faithful And on the basis of that experience, on the experience, the basis of what God had proved to be in those experiences, he's now ready. He's now ready for Goliath. Sometimes that's the way it is. Sometimes a crisis comes into the lives of God's people, and it challenges, pulls us up short. It makes us ask hard questions about ourselves and about life and about God. And if we have experienced something of the faithfulness of God in our lives, then we're better equipped, are we not, to stand when that crisis comes. I think Paul has that in mind maybe in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the spiritual conflict, and he says that we're to put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The evil day could be a phrase that refers to this entire age. There is a sense in which this entire church age is the evil day, I suppose. But another way of looking at it is that he's talking about a particular day in which the battle will wage with particular intensity. And so when that day arises, he says, you need to have the whole armor of God so that you're able to stand in that particular day when the battle is very hot. Well, David is in that kind of situation. David has proved God. He's not trusting in his experience. But he is trusting in the God who had delivered him in those experiences. Notice what he says in verse 37. He doesn't say, well, I will defeat this Philistine. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. There's my strength. Strength is not in himself. I commented on it last evening that it's not good enough for us to look at our own particular spiritual gifts. In fact, spiritual giftedness is not enough. And natural talents are not enough. And strictly speaking, past experience is not enough. We need to be dependent upon the Lord in whatever situation we find ourselves in, because our sufficiency, Paul says, is of God. That's where David is. In this particular experience. A number of years ago, I used to visit with a brother in our assembly who had ALS, motor neuron disease. It was a very tragic disease that he lived for 10 years or so, and gradually went downhill to a point where eventually he was really a prisoner in his own body, incapable of twitching a muscle voluntarily, and with a mind that was still very active. On one occasion, communication became very difficult. His speech was gone, and eventually you communicated by using a little keyboard, and you would move along the column, and he would nod. When he could nod, eventually he would just blink, and eventually his response got so slow you would pass the column, and it became very, very difficult. You'd go along the column, and he would indicate, and you'd go down the row, and you would hit the ladder, and that's how we would communicate. It became a very, very, very difficult thing. But on one occasion I was visiting him, and he shared with me something which he had read or had been reading from 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Hannah, in her delightful song, right at the end of that song, she says this, "By strength no man shall prevail." And then she adds this, "The Lord will give strength to his king." Well, that's where David is. The Lord who delivered me. The Lord will deliver me. Saul says, well, you can't go. You don't have experience. And David says, well, the Lord will deliver me. Well, Saul comes back at him and he says, well, you don't have the right equipment. And so at verse 38, he clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head. He clothed him with a coat of mail. And David tries these on and he says, well, no, I can't walk with these. I have not tested them. Now, some have concluded from this, you know, that David was just a stripling and that this armor was for somebody who was much, much bigger, and that David puts this on and it is just, it doesn't fit. It's far too big for him, and so he considers it useless. I'm not sure that that's fair. I can't imagine that Saul would look at David if David was just a stripling and suggest that he take this huge armor and put it on him. I would take it that David was now a pretty big individual. I would think so. I would think that David is somebody who is matured. In fact, in the previous chapter, In chapter 16 and verse 18, David is described there as a man of war. So I would think that he's not a teenager anymore. I don't think so. I think he's a full-grown man. And the issue is not that the armor is too big. The issue is that he's never tested this. He's never proved this. David would rather go with something that he'd proved, and so he takes his staff in his hand, and he takes five stones, and off he goes to fight the Philistine. He recognizes that Saul's armor is of no help, and so he takes his sling and his stone. It's not that he's trusting in his sling. In fact, he takes five stones. Some people say, well, why did he take five stones? And I've heard it suggested, well, Goliath had four brothers, and so there was one for each of them. You know, well, that really is wild. That's not in Scripture. Why did he take five stones? Five in Scripture is often a number which suggests human weakness. It's often that. For example, the Decalogue consists of two fives, and both fives, my responsibility to God, my responsibility to man, I look at both of them, and what do I see? I see human weakness. I can't measure up. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus meets a woman at the well, and he says, go and get your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. The Lord says, that's right, you've had five, and you haven't found what you're looking for, right? Something's still lacking, you know. Five suggests falling short. Five suggests human weakness. In John chapter 5, the Lord comes to the pool of Bethesda. The pool, there were five porches. There were all kinds of people there, and all kinds of diseases represented there. They announced very clearly the weakness and the sickness that is characteristic, that is something that is found in mankind. And so oftentimes in Scripture, five speaks about weakness. And my looking at this, I simply come to the conclusion that David is being prudent. David is trusting in the Lord, and he's going with his sling. He's used his sling before, but he's not brash and arrogant. He doesn't say this, well, I can do this with one stone. No. There's a sense, oh, maybe I'll need two. That's how I read it. There's awareness that, I'm a pretty good shot, and I think I can probably get him, but he might move at the wrong moment and I miss. And so I think that there's an indication here of David's awareness of his own fallibility, of his own weakness. But whatever, as he goes forward, he recognizes, I would suggest, that yes, I've got this sling and this stone, but at the end of the day, what I'm trusting in is not the sling and the stone. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Important thing is not the equipment. That's true, isn't it? I mean, let's apply it in this way, a building which we might use in the service of God. It's a piece of equipment. But at the end of the day, it's not the equipment that's important. Sunday school, we could say that's a tool, right? The tool's not important. Camp, at the end of the day, is just a tool. And it may be that to a camp or to a particular program that we're involved in, it may be that there is a well-organized program, a well-attended program, but apart from a spirit of dependence and prayer, it's not going to accomplish anything. Tool is not the important thing. At the end of the day, no tool will guarantee results for eternity. It's the Lord who does the work. And so we do the best we can, right? We serve in whatever way we can, with whatever energy we have. We use whatever is available to us, but we never assume that success is dependent upon our methodology or upon our tools. We always recognize that it is the Lord who gives the blessing. And we look to him in dependence. Well, that's what David is doing. The Lord will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And then the third encounter is with Goliath himself. And he disdained David. He sees David coming, and I think he's insulted. You know, here is this youth, and he doesn't even have any armor. He doesn't have any weapons, and all he has is... What's that he's got on his hand? He describes it as a stick. Am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks? And he's grossly offended that David would presume to come and the Israelites would allow him to come. And so he promises to give his flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David says to him, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I like that. You see, previously, what he had said to Saul was, the Lord will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Well, that's good. That means I'm safe. The Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. But now when he tackles Goliath, he approaches Goliath, he goes a step further. Not only will the Lord deliver me out of your hand, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. You know, there is this confidence. And you might say, why would he say that? Well, he tells us there in verse 45, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Here's his confidence. It's not in himself. He comes in the name of the Lord. The name represents all that a person is, doesn't it? I mean, if I say to you, I hope I have a good name. I don't mean Bill or William, as I'm called. My mother called me William. I don't mean I hope that's a good name. It's nothing to do with that particular identification or way of identifying. When I say I hope I have a good name, I'm talking about my reputation, right? Talking about my character. The name represents all that a person is. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I come to you on the basis of what God is and who God is. It implies, does it not, that what he's doing is something that is consistent with the will of God. Of course it is. Of course it is. That this uncircumcised Philistine should defy the armies of the living God. It was unthinkable. It was inexcusable. And so he's doing something that is consistent with what God would desire. But more than that, it implies that he's coming in the authority of the Lord. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Case in point is in the New Testament when Peter and John, you remember they meet that fellow there at the temple gate and he's lame and he asks for some money and Peter says, well, silver and gold I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The name of Peter was no good. Right? He couldn't accomplish it in himself. But there was authority. There was authority in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. It's wonderful, isn't it? That we can act with divine authority. We have a divine commission. We have divine promises with respect to the presence of the Lord Jesus and to the enabling of the Spirit of God. We have all of that at our disposal such that in our service for God we can dare to act in the name of the Lord of hosts. Not in our own name. Not in our own strength. Applies to our service. Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. Elsewhere, he could put it this way. As he writes to the Philippians, he could say, I can do all things. If he had stopped there, that would have been presumptuous, wouldn't it? He doesn't stop there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is power. We were singing about it. And I was thrilled as we sang this hymn. Emptied that thou shouldest fill me. A clean vessel in thy hand with no power, but as thou givest, graciously with each command, channels only. Blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. He did it with David, didn't he? The Lord of hosts delivered him out of the hand of the Philistine, delivered the Philistine into his hand. And why? We operate, we serve in the name of a triumphant Savior who has conquered death, and who has ascended and who is seated at God's right hand and who says, all authority is given unto me. You go. And you disciple. And you teach. In my name. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you again for the opportunity of thinking about it and of reading it. We thank you for this thrilling story of your servant, and not only of your servant, but for the way in which you used him, strengthened him, enabled him, encouraged him, emboldened him. We thank you that you are the same God today. We pray that we might appreciate that, and that in our service for you, we might endeavor to do it in dependence upon you, looking to you to bless. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.